Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
Help us today, God, to understand, as we glimpse into your word, just the power of the finished work of the cross. Lord, we're asking for your Holy Spirit to illuminate scripture for us today. And God, I pray beyond myself and beyond my ability to present your word and to teach today, Lord, that we would hear directly from heaven, from our resurrected King Jesus, that you would come and speak to your children today. We love you today, God. We thank you that you're alive and well in Brisbane. And we come sincerely, Lord God, to worship the one who is alive. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're obviously ending our series, for those of you who have been around over the last 6-7 weeks now, called Crosswords. And we've been focusing on different words that Jesus spoke on his way to the cross. And what better way to finish this series than to finish with the words, "It is finished." If you have your Bible, go with me to John chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, you can just read off the screen with me. And again, for those of us who are guests here, we want to welcome you. We hope you feel welcome here. My name is Nelly. I'm the senior pastor here, and yes, I hate that word senior because it makes me sound old. So let's just say I'm the pastor who's here to serve you. So any way we can make you feel welcome, we pray that you'll enjoy the presence of God in this place. John chapter 19, verse 28. We're just going to focus on three verses today. And it says here, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished," everybody say finished, "said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." How many of you have ever started something and not finished it? How many of you are lying in church now by not admitting, "I finished everything"? Well, you know, for instance, how many of you are like me? When I'm an avid reader, I love to read, but I have about 10 books that I'm working my way through right now. I haven't finished any of them. Some of them I'm about like halfway through, some of them like 3/4 of the way through. I'll admit most of them, we've gotten through the first chapter. And yeah, I'm kind of that guy. I'm not very good at finishing books. Anybody else like that in here? All right. I'm good with movies, but not books. How about any of you grow up in what they call, they have different names for it in different parts of the world, but where I grew up, it's called the Empty Plate Brigade, which basically means like your parents told you, you must finish the food that is on your plate, which attributed to the global expansion around my waist, because I have finished everything that's on the table, and even helped my kids out, because I feel like even when they don't need help, I'll help them out. But how many of you, are ones that, if you've had enough, you've had enough. My mom always used to say, if you don't finish this, you got to think about the kids in Africa. How many of you remember that line? And I remember saying to her one time, and it was the last time I said it, because there was a certain weapon that was supposed to be designed for footwear that came across a certain part of my body as a response to my statement, which was, "Why don't you mail this food to them in Africa?" I didn't even finish the sentence. "Why don't you mail this food to Africa if there's a..." I didn't even get there. So, yeah, I've learned to become a part of the finished plate brigade. Can I get an amen from any of the finished plate brigade in here that have learned that by his stripes we are healed? How many of you, when you start your gardening, you like to finish it? Like, there's nothing like a completed lawn, or for those of you who actually mow lawns, it was... it's one of the things that, to be completely honest with you, like, I've had to get people in to do my lawn because I just don't have the time. But we have a lawnmower. It's a beautiful accessory in our home. But in Singapore, where I spent the last 8 years before moving here 2 years ago, and I know we've got a lot of Singaporeans in here. Amanda, did you have a lawn growing, you know, where you were, Adriel? No such thing as lawn. What is a backyard anyway? That's what we used to say. So when coming back here, you know, I enjoyed mowing the lawn for about 2 to 3 months and then discovered it took up a lot of time. And then my lawn looked a little bit like this, you know, like give it a Mr. T mohawk and then kind of I'll get around to it. But how many of you are kind of like get around to it people, like you don't quite complete the task that's been put towards you? How many of you know God is a God who finishes the work that he begins? The Bible says that he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is a finisher. He is a finisher. Let's just encourage somebody next to you and just tell them, God is a finishing God. Now, the word finish, I'm going to go to the root word and then expand into the actual word. The root word for the word finished, when Jesus made the statement, it is finished from the cross, comes from the root word teleo or teleo in the Greek, which means to be completed. But if we take it to the next step, as you would have seen on the bumper of the video, the expansion of that word that Jesus makes as a statement of victory from the cross is the word tetelestai. Everybody say tetelestai. You can say it like you're not stuttering. Say it one more time. Tetelestai. So if you want to impress your friends tomorrow, tell them you've been studying a little bit of Greek and you learned the word tetelestai. Tetelestai is probably one of the most important words for us as Christians that we find in the Bible. I'm going to give you three aspects really quickly as to the way that tetelestai was used in the Greco-Roman times. So for instance, if you're an artist and you finish a work of art like a painting or a sculpture of some sort, you would put the statement tetelestai at the signature that you would put in the corner of the painting would be called your tetelestai, which means that it's done. Okay, I'm the sort of artist, and I know we've got artists and musicians in here as well, that like when I'm working on songs and music and that sort of stuff, I don't know when to end. I should have ended it like a long time ago, but I add like 5 choruses to it or add like 7-syllable words that only myself and, you know, somebody from a library knows what it means. And just to be flash, but like if you tetelestai something, that means it's done. Like there's no way to expand on it. It's finished. It's complete. Another way that you would use the word tetelestai in the Greco-Roman times was when a judge would state the case and reach the verdict with justice in mind, he would make the statement tetelestai, like this is the judgment. There's nothing that can be added to it, nothing that can be taken away. But probably the most prevalent use of the word tetelestai in the Greco-Roman times, which alludes kind of to what the way Jesus used it, was actually when you would deal with vendors or people that you would buy things from or utilize their services. And the word tetelestai would be put on a bill, like on a bill of payment, obviously not like the paper bills. How many of you remember paper bills? Like I know you get them in your email now. Back in the day, we used to have paper bills delivered to in envelopes. Remember envelopes or envelopes, depending on the side of Brisbane you live on. And you rip open that envelope or envelope, and you open it up. And if you paid it, there's like a little stamp. How many of you remember stamps? That was a terrible, terrible impression of this, the sound that the Trodat stamp makes. How many of you remember? I can't do it. Anyway, you know what I mean? Like the stamp would give the impression paid in full. Right? And so here's the thing. See, because the word tetelestai means not only is it paid in full, but it has been completed and it is still complete. It has been completed and it is still complete. Now, we're going to look at what has been finished, but God wants you to know that the invoice of your sin has been paid in full. It is complete. The payment has been completed. And so that's the title of my message today. For all of you who grew up during the 80s, remember Eric B. and Rakim, Paid in Full was the title of their album. Paid in Full is the title of this message. Now, I'm going to take you back to where I grew up in Auckland. I went to the University of Auckland, the finest university in the Southern Hemisphere. UQ's almost there. But I remember when I first went to uni, and so I'd always grown up with my parents providing for us. And so when I started uni, They tried to give me a little bit of independence, meaning they wanted me to pay for everything that I did, which was okay. So I discovered, firstly, my manhood, but I also discovered student allowance and then student loan. I got back paid a whole bunch of student allowance, and then I got my first student loan payment, and I received it. And for those of you who know Auckland and know where the University of Auckland is, it's right in the city. And when I was actually at university using the ATM on the campus, and I saw the receipt come out from the ATM, and I saw figures that I'd never seen before in my teenage life. And I thought, wow, this is awesome. I immediately went to, on the left here, is a street called High Street. And how many of you Aucklanders know a little bit about High Street, right? It is the 6th Avenue of Auckland City. Like, that's like where the finest New Zealand designers, okay, not the overseas ones that you can get at any Westfield, but like the local designers, like, sell their wares there. And so I immediately went down and basically emptied the shelves of Workshop, which was the denim store, and then like a bunch of other stores. And, you know, like, because people discovered that I had this money, I had new friends, and they all wanted lunch. And so, of course, I took them to the finest of places, Georgie Pie. For those of you who remember Georgie Pie, for everybody who's not experienced New Zealand culture in the 80s, which is the majority of you, I'm going to break it down a little bit about the news Kiwiology, all right? So basically, Georgie Pie was a fast food restaurant that, again, was responsible for the global expansion of my waistline because they had the $1, $2, $3, $4 menu. So for $1 New Zealand, you could get a steak and cheese pie that was beyond this world. I mean, you know how on Crocodile D they say, that's not a knife, this is a knife? Any pie I have here, that's not a pie. This is a pie. I'm telling you, Georgie Pie. I've been back in New Zealand this last week. And, you know, Ray, I've been good. I've been eating right. But I must admit, I had to have my Georgie Pie. There's two things I have to have when I go back. Georgie Pie and Cookie Time, right? All right, so for those of you who have never been to New Zealand, just put those two things on your must put in your gob. Must do. So anyway, I had a whole bunch of friends, and for $20, I was able to feed them all because, you know, like for a dollar drink, dollar pie, and dollar, and for them, it was like, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. It was just amazing. My point is, though, I spent all this money on, like, clothes and a whole bunch of stuff that, like, I was DJing at the time, so I spent a lot of it. On High Street, there was a couple of vinyl stores and stuff, so I spent it on a little bit of gear and vinyl and stuff. And so I came home, and my parents were like, where did you get this money from? And I said, oh, my student loan came in. And they were like, you understand the definition of the word loan. It means you have to pay it back. And I was like, oh. And so the reason why I have the picture of Food Town and Green Lane, again, for my Aucklanders in here, was that was where I labored for 3 years to pay for my degree. If there was any overtime, I was overtiming it. Like, I was working those shelves hard, man. Like, you know, what was awesome, and I give all glory to God, as well as, you know, I'm really thankful for my parents that pushed me out early on and, well, it was my late teen years, just to take responsibility for my own finances, was just that I finished my degree, my bachelor's degree at least, without having any student loans. And it was because they told me, you need to pay it back. You are responsible for the payment that you have to make back to the New Zealand government for paying for your fees. And so I had to grind it out and work at it to pay it off. Now, here's the thing. This is where it's different from the way Christ has paid for us. And it's going to take a while to break this down, but I think it all starts with the definition of the word atonement. Atonement. For those of you who are relatively new to church culture or may have heard this word but don't really understand what it means, atonement literally means to satisfy or make amends for an offense. Like there's some way that you've offended another party, and so you have to do what you can to make amends with that party. And that's the atonement. So the atonement of my loan was for me to pay it back so that we were in good standing with the New Zealand government. And that's the same thing with the atonement that Christ paid for us. Now, we need to understand this, see, because if I show you this next picture, and many of you are aware of the atrocities that have been happening over the last few years in Syria. And something rises up in me when I'm watching like the news on BBC or CNN or Fox, you know, if I'm watching the international TV channels and they feature Syria and especially the children that have been gassed or hurt and a lot of the atrocities that have happened there. And everything in me rises, especially because I have my own children. It rises up in me just to say, man, justice has to be done to these parties that are doing this to these children and these families. Or when I think about, you know, where I used to live in Southeast Asia, not necessarily as much in Singapore, but in the neighboring nations, there's a lot of heavy human trafficking that happens. And a lot of the countries in Southeast Asia actually don't feature that often, but when you're aware of how people have succumbed to what they thought was a job opportunity, but then they get swindled into a life of prostitution or child labor that no child should be experiencing. Something rises up within you, and you're like, this is wrong. Something has to be done. How many of you would say that, right? Like, if you see injustice being done, especially when you can relate because somebody that you know that's close to you, like your kids or your siblings, if they kind of are the same age or within the same proximity of culture or whatever, you kind of identify with the pain that they're experiencing, and something rises up in you. You're like, man, justice has to be done. But have you thought about this? See, because that is the result of depravity, because depravity demands justice. The thing about it, my friends, is that all of us are depraved. All of us are totally depraved. And our depravity demands justice. Have you thought about that? I knew it would get quiet at this moment of the sermon, and that's okay, because that's not popular. But the reality is all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not a popular gospel to preach, because a lot of churches might preach how you can make your life better when Christ says you must be crucified with me. And so the misnomer is that we want to make this life better, or we want to try harder to atone for our depravity, when our righteousness, according to Isaiah, is like filthy rags in the sight of God. The words in the Hebrew for the filthy rags are words that I can't necessarily mention here, because they are disgusting in the sight of God, our attempts at righteousness. The mere thought that we can somehow bridge the gap, the eternal gap that stands between us and a holy, righteous, and pure God. So that's the dichotomy is understanding that the atonement cannot come from us. But it's funny how so many churches are filled with so many people who will make so much of an effort to try and do better, but not propelled by the grace of God that was afforded to us when Jesus said, "Tetelestai." Now, I'm gonna break that down a little bit more just so you can understand that. But you've got to understand, and again, I knew this would not be popular here. You've got to understand that your depravity, the way that you are all deprived, the way that I am deprived, the way that I am sinful, the way that I am a fallible human being, it demands the justice of God being unleashed on my soul. It demands it. I deserve hell. That's not popular, but I deserve it. I deserve to be separated from God. I've said it before and I'll say it again, and it's not popular too to quote Biggie Smalls in a sermon, but like the Notorious B.I.G. on an album that was released after he died stated that, "I don't want to go to heaven where all the goody-goodies are. I want to smoke blunts with the devil." He didn't want to go to heaven. And there's a lot of people that just won't like heaven because all we're going to do is worship and enjoy the presence of God. But that's what we were designed for. Anything apart from that will cause misery. You'll find emptiness. Your pursuit of money, your pursuit of a career, your pursuit of the right relationship. Mr. Right turns into Mr. Right Now because you just can't find satisfaction. And then what ends up happening is this misery just eats away at you because you just can't pay the bill. When all we have to do is just say, "Tetelestai, I receive the gift of the statement that's been paid in full." See, there's a significance. John in his writings, not as much of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are references and symbolism there, but John especially, you've got to understand, John is the same author of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. And Revelation is full of symbolism. John is specific at mentioning that the branch that is used to place the sponge into Jesus' mouth is a hyssop branch. Notice it's wine. It's a sour vinegar. It's not alcoholic. It's a vinaigrette type wine that's been sitting there for a while. It's used to quench the thirst of the Roman soldiers. Notice that the Roman soldiers are Gentiles, and they're the ones attending to the thirst of the King of Kings. Just before that, Pilate is seen putting the signpost on top of the cross that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the Israelites were like, "Take this down. This is an insult to us." But Pilate says, "No, leave it there. You guys have to bear with this." See, it took Gentiles to understand that this was the Son of Man. The hyssop branch is the same branch that was used in Exodus to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And it's interesting to note that the same hyssop branch was used in wine given to Jesus. And Jesus partakes of that wine. Again, remember his last supper, which we just celebrated, was wine, which is symbolic of the joy of the Lord, also poured out his blood, right? And so as he's pouring out his blood literally, he's also experiencing the joy of the Lord as he's partaking of this fruit and this vinegar, this wine vinegar, and as he's partaking of it, he musters up. You've got to understand this, my brothers and sisters. He is on this cross, having carried this cross for many miles, up all sorts of hills and valleys and peaks, and now he has been nailed to it on a back, and he's been carrying this on a back that is pretty much just torn out flesh by now. Sure, he gets some help from a Cyrene man, but he dies naked in front of everybody, his Jewish friends and the Gentiles, the Roman centurions and the Roman army. And he is there naked and he is being mocked and ridiculed. "If you're really the Son of God, come down." He's exhausted by this time. His lips are parched and dry. His throat is just as dry as can be. But because of that taste of that vinegar wine, he takes a sip of it from the sponge and musters up the strength based on that joy that was poured out for all of us to experience. Roisin said it very well when Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, we must fix our eyes on the author and the finisher. Again, he's a finisher, right? Of our faith, whom for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. When we talk about the joy, he's talking about you and I. We were the reason for that joy. And so when he partook of that wine vinaigrette, he managed to muster up the strength to shout for joy and say, "It is finished," tetelestai, on your behalf. That's the joy that was in him that was screaming a lot louder than the screams of pain emotionally and physically as he bore the cross for all of us. Tetelestai, it is finished. I love this. Check this out. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. I love this. It's like he's looking death in the face and just laughing at it. "Oh, death, where is your victory?" It's a rhetorical question. "Death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, you want to know what the law is? The law is your bill. You look at the law, you look at how short you fall of the law, and that's your bill. You have to pay that. You have to pay that punishment. Now, it's either you pay for it fully, which, spoiler alert, you can't. There's nothing you can do in this life. Or if we gave you another 1,000 lifetimes, there's nothing you could do to repay for all that you have done in your fallibility. In fact, the moment that you were born with a sinful nature. But God comes in, sends his Son without blemish, without spot or wrinkle, dies upon a cruel cross, and he says, tetelestai, paid in full. Paid in full. So everything we do in this life from now on, coming into the realization that Jesus Christ is Lord, it's a thank you. It's a It's an attitude of gratitude. We embrace the opportunity to thank Him and worship. Thank Him, and not just worship as in worshiping songs, but a lifestyle of worship. You show me a transformed life, I'll show you somebody who knows tetelestai. Well, check this out, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on to just talking a little bit more about atonement. For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I love this from Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon says, to deny the great doctrine of atonement by the blood of Jesus is to hamstring the gospel and to cut the throat of Christianity. What does he mean by this? Why is he using such brash imagery to talk about the work of the cross? For us to see the finished work of the cross, and then for us to think that we can just try to be better or try to do better and then stand before God and think, well, I did all this stuff and that stuff in light of who He is. We are denying the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you with me today? By saying that in our own self-effort, we can somewhat bridge the gap that stands between us and the cross. This is another theological term that we call the imputation, or having the righteousness of God imputed unto us. We call this the great exchange, where we, in our sin, exchange our sin. Jesus embraces our sin, pays the bill for it, and we become righteous. That's the imputation that happens here. That's the tetelestai. But, you know, it's funny how, like, sometimes we hesitate to embrace that. We come in, oh, you know, like, I don't know if I can embrace the finished work of the cross. It takes faith to receive the grace of God. It is by faith that we receive the grace of God. I'm coming to the close, as we're about to finish, I just wanted to use this analogy from another part of Scripture. How many of you have ever read Philemon or Philemon? How many of you say Philemon? How many of you Philemon? How many of you are Philemonga? Yes. Philemon or Philemon is a short one chapter book, and this one chapter book just basically talks about how this guy named Onesimus, right? He used to work for Philemon. We'll just go with Philemon for now. Phil, we'll just call him Phil. All right, he used to work for him as a servant. And they had a little bit of a falling out. And as Onesimus was leaving as a servant of Philemon, he left with some of Philemon's stuff, put it in the bag, and took off. You know, not a very good move. But then he runs into Paul. How many of you know when you run into Paul, you're going to get saved? He's that sort of evangelist, right? Runs into Paul. Paul leads him to Christ, disciples him, mentors him, and basically, what ends up happening is he starts to grow being trustworthy, right? And so he writes this letter to Philemon. And as he's writing this letter, he basically expands on the state that he's in. Like, you can trust him now. And I'm endorsing this myself. So in verse 17 to 19, it says, so if you consider me your partner, Paul talking to Philemon, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. I love that, eh? Let me just throw that in as a caveat. By the way, you owe me stuff, but we won't say anything about that. That's imputation. That's atonement. Basically, Paul is modeling what Christ did. He's basically saying, look, everything that he's done, I'll pay for it. He has embraced the gospel. I'll pay for it. Now, can we say that Onesimus was worthy of that? Probably not. But hey, are any of us worthy of redemption? Are any of us worthy of atonement? He does it just because. And that's the power of this tetelestai. I just want to read this quote from Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp is a pastor and teacher in the States, and he writes this: this moment of death was at the same time a moment of life. This hopeless moment was the moment when eternal hope was given. this terrible moment of injustice was at the very same time a moment of amazing grace. This moment of extreme suffering guaranteed that suffering would end one day, once and for all. This moment of sadness welcomed us to eternal joy and of heart and life. The capture and death of Christ simultaneously purchased for us life and freedom. The very worst thing that could happen was at the very same time the best thing that could happen. Only God is able to do such a thing. This picture that we're about to show you is on the right-hand side is a guy named Dave Ramsey. Anybody heard of Dave Ramsey? Dave Ramsey is a Christian, and he specializes in, he has a program called Financial Peace. And so he specializes in helping people to get out of financial debt and walk in financial freedom. He's a Christian, but he's known in a lot of secular circles. He's been on Oprah and Dr. Phil and all that. And he runs his own very, very popular radio show. And he has this this thing called the debt-free screen. So he has, at the end of each show, he has these different people come on the show and they give a testimony of using his program to get out of debt. And then when they testify about how much debt they were in, the sort of lifestyle they were living. Because how many of you know getting into debt, it's a mentality thing. Interestingly enough, in the United States at least, it's something like 72% of people who die with debt. It's that much. And the average amount of debt in the United States when people die is $63,000 US. It's a tremendous amount. And so he sees it as a ministry to help people walk out of debt and walk in financial freedom. But he has this thing, and I love it. Like every time I don't really watch the show as much. You can catch it on YouTube. You can check it out. But he'll get them to testify. And as they're telling this story, at the end of them telling the story, they have the debt-free screen. And basically what happens is, okay, now it's time for you to give us your best debt-free scream. And they basically count them down, 3, 2, 1, and then they yell out, I am debt-free! And everyone cheers, yeah! It's like an Oprah moment, people are fanning their eyes, not like that does anything anyway. It's like, go back to here, go back. No, it doesn't do anything, that just stop it. But like, it's an emotional moment because you've heard this backstory of all the stuff that they were dealing with, but how they've managed to walk debt-free. Now, in the scope of eternity and with regards to your spirit, we must firstly come to the understanding that you, if you have not received Christ and understand the saving power of what Jesus has done at the cross, you are still in debt. And one day, you're going to have to pay. But God says, Tetelestai. He puts his stamp on your bill and says, I have sent my son, for God so loved you, so loved the world, that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him should not die, but have eternal life. And that is Tetelestai. That is the bill being paid. And now we can let out an even greater debt-free scream because of what he's already done for us.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.